Bible to 2 Peter. Have introduced myself. Hi, I'm Craig. Good morning. I don't feel very welcomed in this church. Good morning. It's good seeing you guys. And I thank you for letting me have fun with you, too. So we're going to be starting the last chapter of 2 Peter. We're in a series called Devotion in Action, which is kind of a definition of godliness. It's wanting to be like God, not just say, okay, I understand what godliness is, holiness is, but I want to live that way. And godliness is holiness in action, in a sense, our devotion to God. And chapter 1 had a lot to do with that idea of holiness and godliness. And Peter was exhorting, encouraging, come on, because of Jesus Christ who lives in us, let's live this way, this godly way. But then we saw in chapter 2 that Peter gets into also there are false teachers in the church and bringing heresy, just any the teachings that would take us away from the essential foundational truths of God and Jesus and our salvation. And now we start chapter 3, which really you could call this the chapter of hope, because as in chapter 2, Peter talked about the world that the church was living in, and it's still filled with evil and evil people that do wicked things. And he warned against their teachings. And now he's going to say, here's reasons why we can have hope as believers. But when I talk about evil people and believers, what I'm not wanting to do is create a dichotomy. It's us versus them, because they are not the true enemies. It's Satan who lives in our hearts for those that haven't invited Jesus into that place to rule and love, right? And so we always have to have hearts that though we recognize there is evil in the world, we want everyone to come to know Jesus. Amen? So let's pray as we enter. These are hard things Peter's talking about in this morning as we look at this particular sermon titled Godly Thinking About the Future, the Day of the Lord. And so let's pray and ask God's Spirit to help us enter these things. Lord, we can only begin to grasp the big picture, what we call sometimes the upper story, which is the story, God, as you see it, that you have sovereignty over, the story of creation, but the story of Adam and Eve beginning with rejection of you and your love, rejecting the truth, distrusting you, and it's carried right in to our own hearts up to this day. But we know that you also see how you will bring about the end of all things. So help us understand this, God, in a way that gives us hope, assurance. But Lord, I also pray you help us understand what Peter's teaching, so that we can be heralds of righteousness and this hope that he's telling us about, so that others may come to enter into your family too, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's begin, and this is there. Oh man, when I take a look at just these 10 verses this morning in chapter 1, it is so filled with theology, so filled with problematic thoughts, filled with things that our culture and maybe we ourselves, our hearts want to say, that's offensive when we talk about things like judgment. These are hard things. And so I want us just to have a big picture of where we're headed this morning. Because if you can't remember all the specifics, I do want you to remember the three points that Peter is going to share with us this morning. And the first, because have you ever asked yourself, what is my God? My God's a God of what? What would you say? Love, right. Boom. First one out of the gate, right? But he's also a God of judgment. And he's a God of mercy. And we need to understand and hold these three things dear to our hearts, because obviously one of these things is not like the other. I was just thinking of Sesame Street. I don't know where that came from. Judgment. No, I'm crossing that one off my outline. But you don't want to. And hopefully Peter will help us understand why that is. But let's begin, you know, with what I want you to hold on to, if nothing else, you can forget everything else from this point to the end, but this is what I want you to be able to walk away with. We have a God of love. We have a God of judgment. We have a God of mercy. If you can hold on to that, you're doing well. So verse 1, and actually what's kind of cool, now I got to say this about Peter, is he's addressing believers. He's talking to the church, and he's building a case for why there is something called the day of the Lord, which we will learn about, a day in which Jesus returns and there's judgment. So he's building the evidence for that. He's not speaking to the skeptic or those that are offended by Christianity. But here's the cool thing. Is that in this, God of love, God of judgment, God of mercy, is the argument you would help your friend, your coworker, your neighbor understand, your family member, as they can't accept that there is a God that is of love who would judge anybody, right? You ever heard that kind of thing? Yeah, I'm seeing a lot of nodding. And don't we want to, in our hearts, kind of say, yeah, we don't want to talk about judgment. Let's just talk about God's love, right? That's the temptation. So, but we got to begin where we begin. God of love. In verse 1, this is now the second, Peter says, this is now the second letter, which means he's what? Written a first letter, okay? And maybe more, we don't know, but we definitely have two of his letters, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And we've gone through last year 1 Peter, and now we're, or earlier in the year, and last year, and now we're going through 2 Peter. And he says, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. And so he is stirring up, meaning he recognizes that it's easy as believers to kind of become passive or lethargic in our faith. And as persecution comes and as people don't like the message of the gospel or Christianity and its absolutes, and then it's like, and we become silent. So he's stirring us up. But what's he stirring up? Our sincere mind by way of reminder. So that sincere mind, to be sincere means that someone is free from pretense or deceit, and that they're proceeding from a place of genuine feelings. There's a genuineness, an honesty about them. And so he's calling them to be sincere in their thinking, and actually, literally, you could, you know, think of it as wholesome thinking. Let's be wholesome in our thinking. Let's not be insincere or false. Let's be honest and true in our thinking. And then he says, by way of reminder. And so in this is the key to a believer's life, because he's calling us. When it says reminder, he's basically what I'm doing this morning, following him, saying, I'm going to say some things that I want you to remember, not just intellectually, but the remember that Peter's talking about is a remember where you understand it, you recall this truth, and apply it. So will you be believers who remember? that you recall and apply the things, the Word of God? Will you be that kind of believer? So apply means, or to remember and apply it also means we have to ask, what does this mean for our lives? That's what I ask. What does this mean for our lives? At the end of this message, that's a good question for us. How do you apply a message on judgment, right? But here's the key. In this one verse, we find that we have a God of love. And this I need you to pay attention to, because I don't know what your translation says. And I want you to look at, you know, your favorite translation, and it can be your favorite. There is no perfect, you know, I think every translation we benefit from when we read it. But here the ESV and some other translations capture something that is important, very important. Who are you called in this verse? Beloved. Now, maybe you have a translation that says, dear friends, okay? But this is important because that word, dear friends, it's not that you're not God's dear friends or Peter's dear friend or my dear friend. You are. But this is much a bigger and deeper word than just dear friend. This word is beloved. We are the beloved of Jesus Christ. This word beloved is this idea that's referring to a loving fellowship. Peter's saying, those of you who have a loving fellowship in God's family, which was only made possible because of the sacrifice of the Father's Son on the cross, whose blood saved you and made you his own sons and daughters. That's beloved. It's not dear friend. And so this is one of those times that, you know, I just have to, you know, right above, dear friends, if that's your particular translation, right, beloved. And here is the reason why we can do this with confidence and boldness, is because earlier in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 17, Peter says, for when he, talking about Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was born from him by the majestic, when Jesus was transfigured, when Jesus was in his glory in pure white, a voice from heaven said, this is my dear friend. No, it's the same word. It's the Father saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. A lot more than a dear friend, right? And so are you to God. Our God is a God of love. And so this is the starting place in which you could get most people to agree, even atheists, if they were to say, well, if there is a God, he would be a God of love, right? And we know, like John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He's a God of love. He loved, it wasn't for God so loved the Christians and hated the world. No, he loved the world. But it is so easy to stop there with that verse, for what else does it say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. So right at the end of this verse is violence, is a crucifixion. He gave his son means he sent his son who was put to death because of our sin. So we have to remember the whole verse. It's not just God is love. There was Voltaire, who was an 18th century French philosopher, who was especially known for his attack of Christianity. And actually, he was the first member of the Freedom from Religion. Actually, he fought for freedom from religion in his day. And he said this. And so he was he was not a believer in God, and he was a pagan philosopher. And he said, God will forgive. That's his business. Now, he didn't believe in God, but what he was saying in that is God will forgive, which is his way of turning God's grace into a license for immorality. Kind of like, And we get that, right? Kind of like, hey, you know, our God is a God of love and grace. And so it does, you know, he just kind of turns a blind eye to all the evil things we do, the greed, the lust of our hearts. Matter of fact, in chapter 2, we learn that these false teachers were not just living, but teaching, live out of the heart of greed. There was lust in their heart, and so they lived out of these places and lived immorally, and were wanting to bring others along with them and say, it's okay. So we do have a God of love. And matter of fact, in 1 John 4:16, there is no 14, it's John, who was the disciple whom Jesus loved, said, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God is love. Our God is a God of love, which explains his relentless pursuit of all people to turn those who would receive his son Jesus as Savior, to turn them into sons and daughters. Our God is a God of love, and therefore he must be a God of judgment. Let's move on to the next point. Because that is a common ground in which we can start with people. And maybe your friends will say, well, I'm good with you there, but I'm offended by any God that would be angry or wrathful, right? A God that would judge anybody offends me. Chapter 3, we'll read verses 2, and let's read the section, 2 through 7 and verse 10, which goes with it on this idea of God of judgment. So here's the reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. I like that. Scoffers will be scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep. That's my scoffer voice, by the way. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, for they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of what? Judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And then look at the last verse of our section this morning. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Intense. It's intense. Peter says, remember. And so he's recalling in the believers' minds to two things here, at least in the beginning of verse 2, and he's going to develop them. And so he's saying, remember two things, the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. And so what he's doing is reminding them that even God's prophets in the Old Testament, and obviously the teaching of the apostles in the New, were telling us that there is a day of the Lord coming in which there will be judgment. And hold on to that, why we have to have judgment. We'll get there. But even if you just turn to the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, And if we look at Malachi 2:17, and we'll read two parts of this. In Malachi 2:17, Malachi writes, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, he says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Did you ever think about that? God's like, you're exhausting me with this thinking and talk, right? You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? So really, cultures in their hearts don't change. Different cultures over different periods of time. This was thousands of years ago. And do we not look at things in our culture, things we know that are wrong, but are now called right? See, it doesn't change. It happens today. And even the scoffing, where is the God of justice? You know, and so this is the kind of same thinking that Peter is talking about. And so prophecies of our culture and times, God's prophecies about our culture and times still applies. And even thousands of years ago, before Jesus even came, before the apostles, the teachers were saying, he has come and he's going to return. Even then there was the prophecy that there'd be this day of the Lord. This day where there will be judgment by fire, a day in which there will be healing and joy for those who fear the Lord. These are the things that were spoken then and the things that are being taught now, today. But he also talked about the commandment of the Lord. And what is that commandment? And that's a hard one. Like, isn't there lots of commandments? Yes. And sometimes the singular is used to refer to the whole. And in this case, is it the commandment like we are to love the Lord our God with all our whole heart and soul and mind? And or is it something different? I think it's something different. I think this is the commandment to holiness, to godliness, the very theme of this topic. And so if we just kind of follow the rabbit trail down the hole, we look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Just a few verses before today's passage. And Peter says, for it would have been better for them, talking about the false teachers, those who have rejected and turned their hearts on God towards ungodliness. And he says, for it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it, turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. And so in this, we see there's a way of righteousness that's been abandoned. And if you go back to Peter's first letter in chapter 1, verses 14 and 19, and I'm taking the time because I want you to be convinced of this, is that Peter says in chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, who's that? You, believers. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, here's the commandment, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you, now using prophetic words from the Old Testament, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then Jesus himself in Matthew 5:58, he says, I think we have these too. Instead of turning there, it says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And he taught this. These are some of the words in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus taught after describing the way that those who want God should live, those who believe the godly life. And so this is the commandment that Peter is referring to in this passage, a commandment to holiness, and he's saying, don't forget that. These guys say it doesn't matter anymore. You know, it doesn't matter how you live your life in an ungodly, an immoral way, because God's just a God of love now. That old God, he's gone, you know? It doesn't matter. And Peter's saying, no, we have all the prophets saying what we are teaching you now. We have Jesus calling us, the one that had to die because of that ungodliness. His command still stands to be like our Father. We can't. Can we be perfect? Did Jesus say be perfect? Wait, I kind of thought he did. Do we have that again? Oh, no. Okay, you're right. He said be perfect, but how? As your Heavenly Father is perfect. So in other words, we have a God that's perfect, that we are to live like him. We won't do it perfectly, and when we mess up, we do what? Repent, which will be a part of this passage. And so God sets a perfect bar for us to be like him, but we know that we are still sinners, even Christians, who will then ask for forgiveness. And in the power of the Spirit, take another step towards holiness. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, amen? Right, amen. So, in verse 3, he says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day, so we should not be surprised that scoffers come to scoff at the things of Christianity. And a scoffer is someone who mocks and takes lightly the things that ought to be taken seriously. What God says we should always take seriously. And so they are the opposite of sincere. They are the ones that are being pretentious and false. Okay? That's what a scoffer is. A scoffer will indulge in their sinful desires because why? They have unwholesome minds. And that's why all the teaching of God's word is so important. That's why at New Crossing, we don't want to just teach one half of the story. We want you to have the whole gospel, the whole message of Jesus. Amen? So, just as way of example, scoffers in our modern society, they will say right and wrong, and here's just three examples. Right and wrong is a matter of perspective, and each person must choose what's right for them, right? But the truth is not relative. God's truth is absolute, and it's given to all humanity of what is right and wrong for people's protection and benefit. God's truth of right and wrong is for our benefit. It's not relative for each of us to decide. God is outside of the system. There is a truth that's called absolute because it comes from God outside of the world system that is for all people, for our protection and our benefit. Or maybe another example is, hey, even the Bible is left up for interpretation, and every person must choose whatever religion that works best for them. How about that one? Is that familiar? Yeah. Again, God has given us his word to be found in the Bible, and to the things it speaks is true for all of us. And that he has given us a gospel message, which is the only way he is offering us to be saved through his son Jesus, who said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. How many different ways to the Father? One. Or have you heard this example? The worst thing we could do is be intolerant of someone's belief systems because that would be judgmental. Is that familiar? This is what Peter's addressing. And there are reasons that we should be intolerant of evil and wickedness, where we love everyone, but we can't love what's wrong and unrighteous, in that we need a God who will judge what is right and wrong someday. This is our hope. But I've got to pause there for a second and say, what is not a scoffer? Because I don't want you hearing this and saying, okay, so the message is, don't ask questions. Don't challenge anything that's said. No. Someone that's not a scoffer is someone who is sincere in their questions, who have an honest heart, who wants real answers. I want New Crossing to be the place for you to ask those questions. That's, and know that you are not a scoffer. It's someone who is saying and challenging things because they're wanting an endorsement of an ungodly life, but we don't want that for them because it hurts them and harms them and others too that follow it. You still with me? This is heavy, right? So, our God is a God of what? And our God is a God of... Let's talk about that a little more. You're still tracking. This is good. So in verse 4, here's their scoffing, which we read. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So it's kind of like they're saying, hey, all this talk about Jesus and his return and his judgment, but look around. Things have not really changed ever. Things are just going on in the world as they've always gone on. You're so prudish to make such a big deal of godliness and holiness. Look around you and stop being so judgmental. That's Craig's paraphrase, okay, of what they're doing. They scoff at the idea that there's a divine intervention. They're not denying a God, but it's kind of like God's just leaving us alone. He's a God of love, okay? Got big idea. Why do people scoff at the idea of judgment anyway? This idea judgment is an intervention in the natural progression of things. Why would they scoff at that? Or Jesus' return? Because we don't want Jesus to return with judgment. And so we want to be left alone. We want the freedom to do what we want and not have accountability. I mean, come on. I'm not going to ask you the question. I'll just say, yeah, I love it. No accountability. But I kind of went down that road, that thinking, for a while in my life as a young adult, and it got ugly. And me and people got hurt. And it's like, no, you know what? I need a God who's going to look after me and hold me accountable. So what happens here? Peter is saying they ignore two events, and here's where we come to verses 5 and 6. For they deliberately overlook this fact. What is it? A fact. That heaven existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. So right there we have the event of creation, right? And so he's reminding the listeners that by the word of God, he stored up the waters in creation. He stored them up, remember? And when he made this beautiful place, he stored up the waters so there'd be land for you and me to stand on and grow our food and live. When God spoke by his spirit, the void became something wonderful. But then it continues on. And the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. What was that? We read about that in chapter 2. What was that? The flood. Noah and the ark, and the world was flooded. And so in this we see judgment by water through the flood. This is the history of God. This is the history of the world. God did what in this, to argue the scoffers? God intervened in the way things were going. The way things were going is the world was becoming so wicked that God grieved, it said, that he made mankind. But he found a family within that, Noah and his family. And he used that family to redeem them, judge the world, and start again. And then he put a rainbow in the sky to say he would never judge the world again. No, that's not it. It's judge the world by water, by flood again. But then he goes on to talk about the second event that will come. And that, verse 6, by means of these, the world that then existed, that was deluged with water and perished, but by the same word, which is what? The same God. God has not changed. What he spoke then and he has been prophesying will come now. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now existed are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the godly. So God will intervene again. He is stored up like in a sense the waters of fire that will bring again judgment on the evil. But there is something wonderful that's coming at the end of that. That will be for eternity in a new heaven and a new earth. So this is a lot of stuff, okay? And so I thought maybe a simple way, sometimes a picture, a diagram helps. And I drew up a diagram. Well, I don't have it. It's just like pencil scratchings. And I gave it to Ashley, and she put together, and I think there's a few copies in the back. But here's a diagram of the day of the Lord that we're reading about. In verse 10. So this is a picture of verse 10. So you have the earth there in the circle, the picture of the earth. And on the left side there's a timeline through it. We're all born and die. And Jesus, in the timeline of the earth, literally and historically was born, came to the earth and was born. And then we read in 1 Peter, those that believe in him, and Jesus said too in John chapter 3, are born again. We are born again of the Spirit. So those that are born again, when they die physically, a void where you see now the arrow pointing down, Hades or Sheol, and that's where the unbelievers are held until the day of the Lord. This is not the day of the Lord. And so then the full diagram, we see on the day of the Lord, the circle is Jesus' second coming, which is what is verse 10 has been talking about and telling us. And that day is a day in which Jesus returns and there's a final judgment, which we've just read about. And we can also read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, where he talks about that. And in that day, when God judges everything, then there's two possibilities. There are... there are two things that are going to happen is then there are the ungodly, those that reject God, will go to hell. And you see that little fiery ball. And that's, so Ashley did a great job. I wish I could see my chicken scratchings, but she did turn this. So then you see hell, this gloomy darkness. It's called the lake of fire. And you can read about that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, when it talks about hell, but also in our passage this morning. And then, which will be the following week, we'll talk more about this new heaven and earth, which you read about in 2 Peter 3:13. And what's so cool about this is, I was going to tell you that we don't know what the new heaven and earth are going to look like, but I guess she found a picture of it. And so there's a picture of the new heaven and earth. It's different than the earth now. But anyway, that's a picture. And, you know, there's a few of those diagrams that Ashley put together if you want that in the back. So we want to rejoice. What do we do with judgment? We want to rejoice. There's all kinds of passages, but let's read a psalm. Psalm 69, verses 9 through 13. And this is what the writer is saying about this day of the Lord. Listen to this. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. So there's judgment. Let the heaven be glad, and let the earth do what? Rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the peoples in his faithfulness. We need to be glad that there is a day in which God, who is only qualified to be the perfect judge, to judge things, because there are things that are evil in our world that need to be addressed. You could not have a loving God who never gets angry. How many of you have ever seen the movie Rwanda? Hotel Rwanda, yeah. And it's a story of, just the annihilation, the genocide of the people. And who could watch that and say, you know, I don't care if there's any righteousness or if anyone is, you know, if evil stopped or there's judgment. It's like, no, you see the atrocity of people. We are children and adults being slaughtered. I mean, we live in a very buffered society. In America, we are buffered from the evil other than what we see on television, unless you happen to be one that encounters it. And, you know, but that's an anomaly in a way, right? We don't realize what it would be like to be in the middle of having to escape with your life, and all that the only thing you can bring with you is what you can carry in your arms as you flee your home and country. And do you think people that are facing and looking in the eyes of evil say, I just want a God of love, not a God of justice? There's no way. You know what always helps me? When I don't like something I'm reading, is I think like a parent. Should parents love their kids? It's not a trick question. Do loving parents ever become angry or wrathful at their children? I hope so. I hope when something your child does that hurts another, or when somebody does something to your child, I hope you feel anger. When something that is wrong, hurtful, destructive, you cannot want that to be done to them or for them to do it to others. A loving parent also judges, because they do love. By the way, I won't go into it. It'd be a lot of fun to, I told you this, showed you or talked about the movie Pinocchio, and I always learn my best theology from movies, not reading the Bible. And but how many of you did see War for the Planet of the Apes? Okay, if you want to wrestle with this issue more, watch that movie again. When I saw that movie, I thought of 2 Peter chapter 3. And I was tempted to kind of tell the story, but you know what that movie's about? Love, judgment, and mercy. Matter of fact, Caesar, the talking ape who is filled with love and compassion, you know, he says to the colonel at the end of the movie, who is trying to destroy all the apes and even kills his own soldiers who get this virus that keeps them from being able to talk themselves like humans anymore. He kills them, and Caesar says to the human colonel, so the ape is the one really who's more in the image of God, to put it in a strange way. He says, I think you have no mercy. And then the movie ends with judgment. You know, in matter of fact, the director, I don't even think they're a Christian, but they wanted to write a biblical epic. And so at the end of the movie, there is, because of all the evil and the fighting, it triggers a cataclysmic avalanche that takes out all those who don't want mercy. Interesting, huh? Be a good movie to watch with your kids and then say, okay, because this is what my kids know I always do. What'd you like? What did you not like? What's the message? Just do that, you know. And so that's a movie basically telling the story this morning. But I'm going to close this section on God of judgment with a short reading from The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism, and I would say scoffing. I'd add in there scoffing. And there's some of these for sale on the back of the book because I thought it's important enough for you to have them. They're crazy discounted for your benefit. But Timothy Keller, and just to begin, let me get to the right page here. So he begins to say in a section called A God of Judgment Can't Be a God of Love. He says, in Christianity, God is both a God of love and of justice. Many people struggle with this. They believe that a loving God can't be a judging God. Like most other Christian ministers in our society, I've been asked literally thousands of times, how can a God of love also be filled with wrath and anger? If he is loving and perfect, he should forgive and accept everyone. He shouldn't get angry. I always put my response by pointing out that all loving persons are sometimes filled with wrath, not just despite of, but because of their love. If you love a person and you see someone ruining them, even they themselves, you get angry. As Becky Pippert put in her book, Hope Has Its Reasons, she says, I think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might toward strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. Let me say that again. Anger is not the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but is settled opposition to the cancer, which is eating out the inside of the human race he loves with his whole being. You see, if you had a God that was only a God of love and not of justice, that is not a God worth worshiping. All right, the last two verses of our passage. God of mercy, verses 8 through 9. But do not overlook this one fact. Here's another fact. Beloved, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should repent. You see, our God is both a God of love and justice. And because he's a God of love and justice, this means he must also be a God of mercy. And this is the good news. This is the hope for you and me. But even then, you know, one would have to ask, why is God so slow in his return? See, that would be the next question the scoffers would throw at Peter. Or the believers would say, why is it taking so long? You know, and so what we hear in this is what? God is eternal. Are we eternal? No. We are immortal, but God is eternal. The Lord is outside and above time. The Lord is not slow. So when it talks about not slow, it doesn't mean tomorrow, but that it's certain. His return is certain. And so in that, he describes that because with the Lord, and this is coming from Psalm 94, the Lord one day is 1,000 years, right? And I kind of laugh because I always think, oh man, talk about parenting, right? Could you imagine what it'd be like to be Jesus' parent? You know, I feel sorry for Mary because Mary be like, Jesus, you know, when he's a teenager, pick up your messy room and I need you to pick it up today. And I could just hear Jesus going, Mom, with the Lord, 1,000 years is like a day. And she's like, yeah, okay, son, but pick up your room. He goes, yeah, I'll get to it in a minute. Come on, get it? 1,000 years. So, all right. I try. That's not my gift. So God is eternal, and that's the first fact. But the second fact we read is what? God is slow to judge because he is patient. 1 Timothy says, God our Savior desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Who does God want saved? Everyone. He wants everybody to make that choice to choose him and not reject him. You see, because God is a God of love, love demands freedom to love or reject that person. Just think parent again. I can't like Selena Joel, I'm going to force you to love me. I'm going to make you, even if you don't want to, you're going to love me, darn it. That's crazy talk. God's no different because he loves all mankind. He loves the world. He therefore must give them a free will and choice to reject him. That is love. Even though it breaks his heart, we can't doubt that love that would send his own son to the cross. But did you notice in verse 9, who's he patient toward? He wants everyone to be saved, but Peter says you. And that's interesting because we need to remember that God was patient with you and me. And it keeps us from getting big-headed and self-righteous, that we too needed some of this mercy, which is what repentance is. When you say, forgive me, and then God says, okay, now follow my son. I love you. I've always loved you. I'm so glad you've repented. So we don't become desirous. And the other thing is it keeps our hearts compassionate. And this is where the rubber is hitting the road is, what does this mean for us? Is it also means that we need to desire that all people know this truth that leads to what? So we can't just tell them God loves you. God is a God of love, but he's a God of judgment because he's got to deal with our sin and the wickedness and evil in our own hearts. And he wants you to repent and be saved. He's a God of mercy. But I don't want this just to be theology for us. I want it to be real. And so I'll close with, I guess, a story that makes it personal. Because have you ever personally been in a situation or exposed to something where you actually wanted there to be judgment? Where you felt, this is so wrong, this cannot be ignored, in a tolerant, accepting, you know, it's a false love society. Were you ever joyful that there's a God of judgment? Here's my story. So in my, in college, I don't know, 20, something like that, I know when I got saved, but somewhere around there, after I had soon returned to Christ, surrendered my heart honestly, started going back to church, my younger sister, 3 years younger than me, she shared with me a story I had not known about when we were kids. And so my parents got divorced, and in the block where we lived, we had our school friends, and we had one family that down the street was a widow, and she had a son my age and a daughter my sister's age, so there was lots of sleepovers, and she got remarried, and this kind of fits this idea of false teachers in the church, and so she married a man who was a pastor, and he had more than three decades ago, a personalized license plate, which was not common, and it said Reverend, and then it had his last name. And even as a kid, I thought, well, that's kind of weird for a pastor to kind of promote himself on his license plate. And but what I found out, my Kendra shared with me, is that after this man joined the family, in a sleepover, he would come in and sexually abuse her. Okay? And she had been seeing a counselor, and the counselor, and she'd already got married and divorced, and it seemed like she had had a lot of hard things, and that she was to confront him. But as a young believer, when I heard this, you know, my first reaction was, and he was now pastoring a church in another city, but I was going to drive there and beat the snot out of him, to put it politely. That's my emotional reaction. But as a Christian, I pray about this, first wanting God to blast him. But then the Spirit puts in my heart that no, I'm not, because I was literally going to do that. And the Spirit said, no, you're not. and so, you know, I want you to pray for him, which I did. And my sister did confront him and met with the elders that did not know this was happening and learn that there's other girls in the new church. And so they removed him and so graciously helped my sister and financially and all kinds of stuff. So it was, that part was redeeming, but and for lots of reasons, not just this, but because of evil in the world, my sister later in life committed suicide. And so, you know, you can't tell somebody that's experienced things like this that we shouldn't want God to be a God of righteousness and justice, right? What you would never tell a woman who has been abused, you wouldn't say, you know, hey, don't judge this monster. You just need to feel love for him like God does and just let it go. Don't talk about it. Is that what you would tell someone like that? Do you know, just speaking in terms of counseling, you know what people that have been through experiences like that need to hear? That is wrong. That is evil. That is a monster who deserves justice. And they need to hear, especially from their fathers, I love you, and you know I take a stand against this, and we're going to make this right. Not revenge, but justice. See, that's the thing about a God that is love and justice, is when I prayed, because I knew what Peter's talking about is true, is there's going to be a day of the Lord that I can trust that judgment to him. So knowing our God is a God of love and judgment means we don't have to become violent. We don't have to have eye for eye or eye for two eyes, two black eyes. And you pray. And so in this, I just remember also in that moment the lifestyle I had just walked out of, and I remembered this verse that God was patient with me. I'm glad that he didn't rush to my judgment before I had a chance to repent. And so I prayed for that man before I knew that he had, I prayed for him. And I turned him over to my God of love and justice. And I prayed for my sister. And I prayed, you know, and I just, you know, ask God, you know, I pray he hasn't hurt others. I pray that that he will repent. And so what I didn't say is what we don't say is I hope he goes to hell. Believers don't say that. I hope I meet him in heaven, and I mean that. I pray that he repented before he died of a stroke, just a few months after my sister confronted him. So, what we remember in this is our God is merciful, and we need to be glad, and we need to be a people praying for those that we know that don't know Jesus. Because God is a God of love, judgment, and mercy, he can't be indifferent or intolerant to evil. Because he's love, he will allow those who reject him to leave and walk away. But because he is merciful, he will allow all those who reach out for his mercy, he will grab their hands and pull them up on the day of the Lord. So we need to be praying for their souls and offer them God's mercy. And this is the last verse, you know, I'll read for you in Peter himself in chapter 2 of this letter. I think it's a good reminder, as we heard about the flood this morning and Noah. And he says in verse 5 of chapter 2, and this is our role model. He says, if God did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Here's Noah among intense, intense evil. And Noah, herald, maybe yours says preacher, preached, but don't think preacher. That just means telling people this good news. There is a day God's coming, and it's a day of judgment. But the good news is Jesus will save you if you repent. Amen? So bow your heads, because I want to end this morning before we start worship just with prayer. You see, the people scoffed in Noah's day at the idea that a judgment was coming, just as they do today. And yet, Peter called him this herald of righteousness, someone with concern and compassion who tried to warn others that they could reach out for God. Who is that person in your life? I too have family members and friends that will not escape judgment unless they repent. We all know somebody. Who is that person that needs your prayers, needs your words of love, judgment, and mercy? And in silence, let's take a moment to hold that person up prayer, and then we'll close in worship. Our dear Lord, what strange, hard to make sense of truths. But I pray it's a little clear for us, and we rejoice in all of it, that you are a God of love, and there is nothing you will not do or have not done that we can experience that love. And Lord, for those that even knowing the truth, who reject you and don't want anything to do with you, and their desire to be absent from your presence is a desire for hell, where you will not dwell, where we read that it is a place of gloomy darkness, because the God of light, Jesus, you said you are the light of the world, you will not be present in hell, so that therefore it will be dark and gloomy. And Lord, we need to know, and we are grateful that you're the only one worthy of judging all that is right and wrong with honesty, without bias, according to what is absolutely true. And we pray for those we've held up in our hearts, each one of those names, hear it, and we pray for mercy for them. We pray the light will shine through in some way as it has in our lives because you were patient with us, and we pray you be patient with them and that they will respond, that they will respond to the truth and repent and know the wonders of your mercy, experience your grace. We pray that we will see many more baptisms in New Crossing Church and the other churches in this city. We pray there will be a return of people as they see that this world is headed towards more evil and not goodness and purity, and that we will seek a God to redeem us. But thank you that you've given us this promise, and that there will be a day when you will make a new heaven and earth and even redeem this earth from the fall, from all that's wrong. But Lord, let us not be fearful or ashamed to be heralds of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, amen.